We've been studying Matthew, prophecy in Matthew, and we continue in our study in Matthew chapter 9. We left off with chapter 8 2 weeks ago. So we want to draw your attention to Matthew chapter 9. And we continue our walk through Matthew with an emphasis on prophecy. And Matthew, of course, presents Jesus as the King of Israel in fulfillment of what the prophets had foretold. And so that really is the focus when we study Matthew. To keep that in view is very important. And the prophets spoke of Messiah as coming not only as a servant, which the Jews didn't pay much attention to. They didn't see him coming so much as a servant, but they saw him coming more in power and authority over many things. And that's what where we're at right now in Matthew chapters 8 and 9. But we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Isaiah saw the Messiah coming as a child, born of a virgin, whose name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Father of Everlasting, the Prince of Peace. This is how Isaiah saw him. Isaiah also saw him as a healer, where the mute would no longer would be able to speak, the lame would be able to walk, the blind would be able to see. Isaiah writes about that. Jeremiah saw the Messiah coming as a king, the branch, who would be a king, who would bring in universal peace. And we can go on and on in different prophets as they talk about how they saw Messiah coming in power and in majesty. And what Matthew's chapters 8 and 9 do is they bring the reader's attention to that power that he has. For example, in chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, the king will come with power and authority over disease by, in this case, by healing a leper. And so, in fact, the first healing that we, the specifics that were given are of him healing this leper. And then in Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13, we see Jesus as king, having the power and authority over both Jews and Gentiles in the example of the centurion, Roman centurion officer, and his faith in that Jesus used the Gentile as an illustration of how he will have power not only over the Jews when they come in and sit at the table there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the subjects of the kingdom will come, and but the Gentiles will also come, and he will be Lord and King over all of them, Jew and Gentile. And sometimes we get lost. We don't see that point, but that's really the point that's being made in that story on the centurion. We tend to focus in on the healing of his servant, right? And we say, oh, Jesus was, and oh, he has such faith, and that is important, but it's also important for us to see that Jesus will have power and authority over both Jews and Gentiles as king. And then also in Matthew 8, 14 to 17, Jesus demonstrates his power and authority over diseases and sicknesses, healing, for example, his mother-in-law. Then we come to Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27, where Jesus demonstrates his power over nature when he calms down the sea. Remember, they're in the boat and they're in fear that they're going to sink, and Jesus is sleeping downstairs or whatever, and whatever big boat it is. And anyway, he's asleep, and they wake him up, and he calms the storm, and he addresses them as, oh, ye of little faith. But the point isn't so much that they had little faith, is that he has the power and the authority over nature, where he can calm the wind and calm the waves and stop the storm. And then we come to chapter 8, verses 28 to 34, where Jesus has power and authority over demons by healing, remember, the two demon-possessed men, and by casting those demons into the herd of swine and so on, and throwing them into the sea. So he has powers over demons. And we continue our study now in Matthew chapter 9, and we pick up in verse 1, but we find out in the verses 2 through 8 that Jesus demonstrates his power and authority as king to forgive sins. And this is a big one. Let's read beginning of verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And then, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. So this this man couldn't walk. And when Jesus saw their faith, now he saw their faith And what was it that he saw? He saw them bringing this man, possibly on a cot, carrying him, and they believed that Jesus was the one who could heal them, and he saw their faith. What did he see? He saw their actions. He saw them coming to him. He saw them believing that Jesus, in fact, could. So they carried his body, which takes work, right? And to lift him up, to carry him, to go to all that trouble to get him there. He saw their faith. We wonder what faith looks like. James tells us what faith looks like. If you see somebody who needs a coat and you have two, give them one. You help the poor. You see somebody in need, help them to the best of your ability that you can. That's faith in actions. You see, faith without deeds is not really saving faith, but faith that is supported by deeds is, in fact, saving faith. Now, it's not faith plus works. Faith plus works does not save you. It's not faith plus works, like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses believe, but rather it's faith that's supported by deeds. That's all James is saying. It's not complicated. If you really have faith, we will see your faith. You and I will see your faith by what you do, by what you say, by how you handle your life. But I'm not saved by faith plus works. I'm saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works, not of myself, so that no one can boast. So we don't want to get those mixed up. The cults like to mix those up, even the church, the Roman Catholic Church, even in the Council of Trent II, they still have that those who say that you're saved by faith alone, you're accursed, you're anathema. They have that in their own, the Council of Trent II. It's right there. They never took it out at Vatican II. So it's interesting that there are those who want to tenaciously hold on to this idea that you're saved by faith plus works. And that couldn't be further from the truth, because it basically cancels out most of the New Testament. And we don't want to do that. So here they are. Jesus saw their faith, and he said to the paralytic, Jesus said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. There is what stirs up. This is what brings the trouble. This is the focus now of this whole next section of verses 2 through 8. Jesus speaking to this person, whoever it is. Now remember, Jesus may only be around 32 years old or maybe younger. He may be around 30, 31, 30 years old. And here he's speaking to this person as his son. Now I don't know about you, but when I was 30, I didn't feel all that old. I didn't. I'm 60 now. I'm twice as old now. But I think of 30, you know, my son is 37, and I'm thinking of 30. I remember when he was 30, I still thought of him as a kid. I don't know if any of you are 30. It's no offense. I don't think we have any 30-somethings. Oh, Al, are you 30? Oh, okay. Glenn, you're 30? But anyway, you know, 30 is a I don't know who Jesus was addressing, but he addressed him as son. So I don't know if he was younger than Jesus or whatever. I don't know. But he goes on, he says, son, be of good cheer. Be of good courage. Why? He says, your sins are forgiven. Now, this is the punchline, and Jesus tells this man that his sins are forgiven. Now, keep in mind that it isn't as though this man sinned against Jesus personally. Right? He didn't offend Jesus. He didn't do something bad to Jesus where Jesus said, well, I forgive you. That's not what's going on here. He's speaking it generally. He's speaking in general terms. Here comes this man, these guys carrying him. He doesn't know who the guy is. And he says, I want to let you know your sins are forgiven. And there are some Pharisees sitting close by, and they did not like what they heard. Look at verse 3. And at once, notice, at once, some of the scribes, notice, said within themselves. In other words, their thoughts were alarmed over what they heard. Their thoughts were alarmed over Jesus' claims that he had the power to forgive sins in general. He had that power. Notice, at once, some of the scribes within themselves said, this man blasphemes. Blasphemes. Now, blasphemes meaning that he is putting himself in God's place. He's blaspheming God by taking that upon himself, the ability to forgive sins. So in essence, Jesus claimed to be God. And this is what disturbed them. But Jesus, verse 4, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Why do you think evil in your hearts? Now, I want you to notice something just as a side tangent deal. Why do you think, where do you think? Evil in your, where? Hearts. Notice the connection. Thinking to your heart. We find a lot of scriptures that connect the mind, not the brain, not the gray matter, but the mind, your thoughts, to your heart. What is going on here? What is being said is who you are is inside this body. It's an earth suit. You are inside. You are borrowing this physical lump of clay. You're in it for a temporary period of time. You are borrowing it, and you inside are making this body do things. You have that authority. Now, your heart is who you are. And your heart, you have thoughts. Now, the question is, how do thoughts work when you look at the physical brain? And the experts, are able to examine the brain, and they can look at the brain, and they can see activity in the brain through different types of machines and all, and they can see how certain parts of the brain will actually, through a scan, they can see by these, I forget what it's called, oh, what is it, I had it just the other day. They can see, they're able to show increased activity in a certain part of the brain where their scanner will show different colored lights. PET scan, okay. But you see, that's about all they can do. They know that we have neurons and synapses, and there's electrical flow going on all over the place inside of our brain. But where the problem comes in is being able to know how the thought process actually works. They only can go so far as to measure the thought process, and then they have to stop. They can't go any further. So your actual thinking process, yeah, there is a mechanical aspect to it in that you are borrowing this gray matter, but what they don't know is how the thought process works. Jesus does. He knows that it's you. You are inside. You're using this gray matter, and you are using it as a tool. And you decide how it functions, and you decide how you are deciding how your brain works to a certain degree by training it to think certain thoughts. You train your brain by what you meditate on. And so, as you meditate on things, you are training your brain, and you are actually shaping. They say you can actually physically alter the shape of your brain by how you, by what you think about. And you develop little paths in your brain, and the more you meditate on that, the more that path opens up, and it's easier for that path to be activated based on how much you are using it. So that's why the Word tells us to meditate on God's Word day and night. Why? Because then you get the Word into those parts of the brain that you want to function the most, and when those times come along, then you will be able to tap into those sections quickly in order to respond to that temptation or that issue that's in front of you. Okay. I saw a spy walk by. His name is Joe Gonzalez. I see you, Joe. You can't hide from me. Okay. Everybody know Joe Gonzalez? Okay. Now, this man blasphemes, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, why do you think evil in your hearts? I want you to just think with a moment with me on what that is saying. Why do you think evil in your hearts? In other words, you are making a choice to think bad thoughts about this situation. You are choosing to think in a way that's evil. You're making that choice. That's what he's saying. Isn't it true of you and me? Can't we do the same thing? Can't we prejudge people and draw conclusions about them based on scanty information? And what does Jesus say about that? He's not real happy about it when you do that. When you prejudge people and you draw conclusions about them based on limited information, you are prejudiced. And he says, judge not unless you want to be judged. First get the log out of your own eye so that you can see clearly to help the person get the speck out of their eye. We need to concentrate and focus on our own thoughts instead of being so quick to judge somebody and quick to criticize and condemn others. We need to first examine ourselves. We need to look at ourselves. Don't condemn others. You need to be very slow in that process. Why do you think evil in your hearts? Now, it's important to know that only God knows your thoughts. Satan doesn't know your thoughts. Have you ever thought about that? Satan doesn't know your thoughts. He can't read your mind. Satan may have his henchmen taking little records and listening to what you say and watching what you do, and then they know how to work on you, and they know how to trip you up based on what you do and what you say, but demons cannot read your thoughts, cannot read your mind. Only God can. So Jesus is demonstrating once again that he's God, right? He knew their thoughts. I know your thoughts, and he says your thoughts are evil, and they come from your heart. And then verse 5, now he gets to the punchline, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? Of course it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, right? Isn't that, that's easier, that's a simple answer. It's much harder to say to somebody who's paralyzed to stand up and walk. And so he asks them a question. It's rhetorical. The answer is obvious. And now he's going to back up his words. If in fact I am forgiving his sins, which makes me God, and if I'm God, I should be able to tell this guy to stand up and walk. Right? Let's see what he does. Verse 6. But that you may know that the Son of Man, and here it is, has power. That you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your home. And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled. And what did they do? They glorified God who had given, notice, such power to men. Jesus' whole point was, I have the power and authority to forgive sin. And you guys, you think I'm blaspheming God? Because only God has that authority and power. Well, I want to show you something. I want to prove to you that I am God and I have the power and the authority to raise this man up and make him walk, and he did just that. So, another credential towards the kingship of Jesus in this example by raising up this man. Now many teachers would focus in on the faith part once again, and they would make a big point about, you know, the faith, the men who brought the paralytic in, and he saw their faith, and the focus would be more on his faith and how you should have faith and so on. We don't want to lose sight of what we're doing. Remember, this is prophecy in Matthew, right? That's our focus. One of the reasons why I do what I do when I teach is to keep us in focus on what God's word is about. It's so easy to get off into practical, everyday practical examples and practical application, which everybody wants. Because when they come to Bible studies, and I know that's not you, but I know there's a lot of churches where when they come because they want to hear something that will tickle their ears and make them feel good. Tell me something to make me laugh. Tell me something that'll make me feel good. Tell me something that will, and they make it about them. Why do we go to church? Is that why we go to church? We go to church to make it about Him so that we could know Him better, and in the process we become healthier. That's why we go. So it's sort of the other way, if you just sort of flip it and say, I go to church. Why? Because I come to worship God. Some don't, they don't even want to come to the music. They don't want to come to the worship songs. They don't want to come and worship the Lord. Well, that's about Him, you see. We come to share. It isn't about me singing a solo to the person next to me. My voice wears out because I damaged it a couple of years ago, and so I can't. If I keep singing, I'll stop. So I sort of whisper the words, but I'm thinking, it's a battle. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's a battle to think on the words, isn't it? I'm thinking, oh, my voice, it sounds so, weird, or I wonder if the person next to me, and I sort of make it about me, and that's really not the point. When we come together, we're supposed to make it about Him. We're coming to glorify Him and to praise Him and honor Him. And in the first 20 minutes to 30 minutes, we're praising Him and thanking Him and worshiping Him and preparing our hearts to learn more about Him. And that's what it should be about. It's about Him. So when this study on Matthew, what we're doing is we're trying to see how this is about God. It's about Him. Jesus, it's about His power. He has the power and the authority as King. He's the King. He's presenting Himself as King. These are His credentials. That's what we're looking at. The next passage, verses 9 through 13, we read about Jesus coming as King with power and authority to grant mercy toward sinners. He has the power and the authority to grant mercy towards sinners. Look at verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed Him. So Matthew, Jesus, by the way, Matthew probably already knew about Jesus, but he says to Jesus, Jesus says to him, "Follow me." He knows that Matthew is a hated tax collector, and most of the people that he lives with don't like him because he's working for the Romans. He's not well liked, but notice what Matthew does. He gets right up and he follows Jesus. Verse 10, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So these tax collectors were outcasts in Jesus' day. They were rejected by especially the religious establishment, because, you see, they were taking money away from the people and giving it to the Roman government, which was a tribute to the Romans. It was a tax. But when Jesus heard the Pharisees attack the sinners, now this is the main point. Jesus heard them attack who? The sinners and the tax collectors. That's what He heard. Now we're going to get to the main point. When Jesus heard that, verse 12, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, they're the ones that need a physician. But go and learn what this means." Now here it is. I desire mercy. I desire mercy. Are you with me on that? That's His main point. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You see, the Pharisees prided themselves in the fact that they tithed down to 10%. I mean, they had everything perfectly laid out. They were keeping the law. To the exclusion of what? Mercy toward the sinner. Mercy toward the sinner. They didn't hang around the lowlifes. They didn't do that. Because it was a cultural thing. And Jesus singles that out and He says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus here demonstrates his power and authority as king to grant mercy to rejected sinners. It's very important to see. He, by granting mercy to these sinners, demonstrates once again that that's what the king of Israel will do when he's reigning as king. That's what he is called to do. One more credential toward his authenticity and his authority to act as king. Next, in verse 14, we read that Jesus as king has power and authority over the covenants. Now, this one is a little harder to get our arms around, but it's important. Look at verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast." You see, Jesus right here calls himself the bridegroom, right? Who's the bridegroom? And who's the bride? The church, and he's the bridegroom. He's there. So what are they fasting? Why would they fast if the groom is there? But if he's away, then you deny yourself, and then you seek the Lord, and you humble yourself when he's away. And that's all he's saying here. And he says this, the end of verse 15, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast," verse 16, and then here, "no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Why does Jesus bring this up? Because he's talking about the new covenant. He is the author of the new covenant. He is the one, in fact, who ratifies the new covenant with the shedding of his own blood. That's what he's talking about. And he's talking about it in contrast to the Mosaic covenant. You know what the Mosaic covenant is? The Mosaic covenant is simply what we now call the Old Covenant. And why do we call it old? Not the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the Old Covenant aren't the same. And a lot of Christians get this confused. The Old Covenant has to do with the law and the law that was given at Mount Sinai. That's not to be confused with the covenant God made with Abraham before the law. Remember, the law was made about 1400 BC, and Abraham was given the law about 600 years earlier. Those aren't to be confused. If you get those confused, you get all the Bible will just become a big pile of confusion. The Abrahamic covenant gives birth to two other covenants called the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant. Now, don't go to sleep on me. This is important, because this is what the Bible's all about. I'm telling you what the Bible's all about right now. Abrahamic covenant precedes the Old Covenant by 600 years. The Abrahamic covenant is for not only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all his descendants, but it's for everybody. The Abrahamic covenant is for everybody, because the third major aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is that all the families of the earth will be blessed, right? Don't confuse that with, and that's in the Old Testament. Don't confuse that with what we call the Old Covenant. They're not the same. This made the Bible come alive to me when I finally realized that, wow, the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, they're not the same. I used to think that the Old Testament was something we didn't need anymore because it's obsolete and it's no longer relevant. So all you need are the parts that make you feel good, the Psalms and Proverbs, and some even read Ecclesiastes. I don't know why. Every time I read that makes me sad. and depressed. But when this part, this little section right here in Matthew, is so important because Jesus is bringing it up. He's talking about the old wineskins. What are the old wineskins? That's the old covenant. Not the Old Testament, but the covenant, the law that was made at Mount Sinai between God and the Israelites. A unique covenant made just between him and them. And it's a conditional covenant. And it doesn't have anything to do with us, Gentiles. It's just between them two. Those two, excuse me. Okay. So, what is this new covenant? Tonight's communion, so I want to talk to you a little bit about what the new covenant is. And this may try you a little bit because the new covenant is not, the definition of the new covenant isn't found in the New Testament. Now that's another point. The new covenant and the New Testament are not synonymous. People get confused about that. The new covenant is defined for us back in Jeremiah. And we learn about the new covenant back there. Now there's a few passages in the New Testament that talk about the new covenant. Let's go to one of them. Turn with me to Luke 22, verse 20. Luke 22, verse 20. I'm going to show you three different passages here in the New Testament about the new covenant. Luke 22, verse 20. And here we have the Last Supper. And Jesus says in verse 20, in the same way, this is in the NIV now. I'm sorry, those of you who have New King James Version, it's a little different, but it's the same thing basically. In the same way, after the supper, he took a cup. So they had the Last Supper together, right? And that's done. And now this is the night before he goes to the cross. And he takes a cup. And it's a cup with wine. He'd already broken the bread. And the cup is wine. And he says, this cup is the new covenant, there it is, of in my blood, which is poured out for you. You know what he's saying there? He's taking their minds to where? Back to the Old Testament, where the new covenant is written about. And he's saying, that covenant, and all covenants are ratified by blood, all covenants are ratified by blood. And he's saying that this new covenant, which has yet to be ratified, you can go back in the Old Testament, you will not find the new covenant ratified until now. And Jesus is saying, this covenant will be ratified with my blood. That's big. Why? Because what this does is it takes us all the way back to Abraham, where in Genesis chapter 15, I'm going to tell you the story, you may already know it, when Abraham asked God, where are my kids? You promised me kids, and I'm going on 100 years old. 25 years ago, you told me I was going to have kids, and all the families of the earth would be blessed through me, through my seed. And I don't see him yet. And of course, Abraham is having just a heart-to-heart talk with God, his friend. He just feels transparent. He's not being in any way disrespectful to God. He's just saying, God, you know, he just rescued his nephew Lot, and he was probably shaking, wondering, what on earth did I do? I took on five kings. You can read about it in Genesis 14. And he's probably shaking in his boots, wondering, hey, maybe these kings are going to come back and kill me. Because he's just right outside Jerusalem in the Valley of Kings there, and the King's Valley. And Genesis 15 opens up with God reassuring him, do not fear, I am your shield and your very great reward. That's how the chapter opens up. And then Abram says, where are my kids? I thought I was going to have kids. So God takes him out. I want you to come on out. I want you to look at the stars, look at the grains of sand. He says, so will be your descendants. They'll be as numerous as the stars, as numerous as the sand. And then he says to Abraham, I want you to set up a sacrifice. I want you to take these animals and I want you to cut them too. And it's a pretty gory thing. You know, it's pretty bloody. And he takes these animals, certain animals, he cuts them in half. After he kills them first, but he cuts them in half, he spreads them apart, and it's a pretty bloody mess, and then God says, wait there for me. And so he waits all day, and while he's waiting, there are vultures coming in, and he's beating them back, and he's going back and forth waiting for God, and I'm sure there's flies and other critters coming around trying to take advantage of the situation, and God doesn't show up. He's wondering, well, what's going on here? And then he falls asleep. And then all of a sudden he wakes up, and he wakes up to this fire pot, this smoking fire pot, passing between the animal pieces. Now, what's going on here? What is this a picture of? We know that this is an ancient Middle Eastern custom. Whenever you were to enter into a binding contract with anybody that involved a binding contract, where both of you enter into this agreement, what they would do when it was a very big agreement, it was expensive, it cost some money, they would sacrifice the animals, and then they would hold hands and they'd walk between the animal pieces, back and forth, quoting the terms of the contract. And if either one of them broke the contract, then that contract was null and void. Notice either one of them. Well, when Abram wakes up from this deep sleep, he wakes up and he's not walking between the animal pieces. He's looking at it from a distance, and he sees the fire pot passing between the animal pieces by itself. And this ties right back to God's unconditional promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and just so on and so forth, right on through Genesis, that I will fulfill this contract and I won't need your help. No, thank you. Why? Because man, what's wrong? Why would God say no thank you to man? I don't need your help. So man's going to mess it up, right? That led to Genesis 22 when God had Abram take his son, his only son whom he loved, and he told him, I want you to take him to this mountain that I will show you, and I want you to sacrifice your only son, your son whom you love. So Abraham takes Isaac. Of course, this is some years later, after finally the son of promise shows up, and he's about ready to sacrifice his son, blood sacrifice, right? He's about ready to slice his son's throat and it become a blood sacrifice to ratify this covenant, and God stops him. And what does God say to Abram at that point? Abraham, he's Abraham by this point. What does he say to him? God will provide himself a sacrifice. Remember when Isaac, his son, asked him, Father, here's the altar and here's the wood, but where's the offering? And Abraham's response to him is, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And when God stopped him from plunging that knife into Isaac, into his son, his only son, whom he loves, then God revealed to him that God would provide. And there was a ram caught in the thicket nearby. And so Abraham understood that God would provide his own son as a sacrifice. In fact, that very spot where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac is Mount Moriah, or the very place where Jesus was hung on a cross. And that's where we're at right here. Luke 22, verse 20. Jesus is now saying to them, I am the sacrifice. It is going to be my blood that ratifies the covenant that was to be confirmed as a type and a shadow back in Genesis 22. That was a type. That was a shadow of what was to come in this event, where Jesus would provide his own blood would come to ratify this new covenant. Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 15. We read a little more about this blood sacrifice that Jesus himself makes. For this reason, Christ is the mediator, verse 15, of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. What is the first covenant? In the New Testament, when we read about the first covenant and the new covenant, the first covenant, for the most part, refers to the Mosaic covenant or the old covenant. That's what it's referring to. Because they were not able to keep the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, provision was made for a new covenant. We're going to get into that in just a moment. But this new covenant, there had to be a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And Jesus was the one who mediated that sacrifice. And what was the outcome of the benefits of this new covenant? The eternal inheritance. The eternal inheritance. Now, the best passage to understand the new covenant is this last one, Hebrews chapter 8. Let's go there. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. We're going to start in verse 6, and I'm going to read it in the New King James Version. And it says this, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," speaking of Jesus, "inasmuch as he is also a mediator," there it is, that word mediator, "of a better covenant." What is that better covenant? The new covenant. Bear with me on this, because I hope this comes clear to you as we move through this. A better covenant is the new covenant, which was established on better promises. Better promises. I just want to stop real quick there and mention to you what the better promises are. The better promises have to do with the establishment of the kingdom here on earth by God himself without man's involvement. That's the better promise. The old covenant implied that man had to do something to make it work. And what was that? Obedience. In order for Israel to stay in the land, the Mosaic covenant, it says that if you want to stay in the land, you've got to be obedient. Leviticus, I think it's 22, verse 28, says that unless you keep the terms of the old covenant, the land will vomit you out. There's a couple of passages in Leviticus that actually use graphic terms to describe what will happen to them if they don't keep the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So, the terms of the new covenant are better. Why? Because it's based on faith, not on what you do. It's based on faith and not what you do. I'm losing some of you, I can tell. Your eyelids are getting heavy. The demons are standing on your eyelids. I heard a priest say that one time. The demons are standing on your eyelids. They don't want you to hear this. Because after all, this is really the cream of the crop word, you guys. And this is really powerful stuff once you get a hold of it. Because it's all about him. It's all about him. This is all about him. It's not about me. So it takes a little, like Vernon McGee says, it takes a little sweat. Take a little work to get into this, to understand it. Of course, God help me, because it's hard. It's difficult to explain. But look at verse 7. "For if that first covenant," that would be the old covenant, Mosaic covenant, "had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second covenant." That's the new covenant. "Because finding fault with them," with who? With the Jews, with Israel. "Because finding fault with Israel," he says, and now he begins to quote from Jeremiah 31 right here. In the rest of this verse 8, he quotes out of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 35. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the Gentiles." Is that what that says? Hello? Thank you. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, a lot of folks will go into shock. Wait a minute. I thought the new covenant had to do with the church, you know, communion, baptism, evangelizing, the gospel. I thought that's what the new covenant is about. They got it wrong, folks. That's not what the new covenant is about. That's part of it. That's an offshoot of it. But the new covenant was directed to who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's who it was directed to. Just read it like it says it. Don't try to read something into it. One of the problems today with the church, Christians, is they're into what is called the allegorical method of interpretation. What does that mean? The allegorical method of interpretation. What does that mean? That means, well, whatever the Bible means to you, that's fine for you, and this is what it means to me, and as long as it works, your interpretation works that way for you, be happy. My interpretation works this way for me. It makes me happy. We can both go away, be happy. And have you heard that before? Yeah, don't take it literal. And so, you know, the label that you are given, if you are a literalist, you understand the Bible literally, you are a fringe freak because you simply believe what God's Word says is true. And of course, you know, then they'll take it to the extreme. Well, you know, the Bible says that God has feathers like a hen. For Jesus said, I long to that I, like a mother hen, would gather her chicks under her wings. And then, so, Jesus must have had wings. That is so ridiculous. How can you be so stupid? You know, Jesus is a door. Oh, now he's a door. Jesus is bread of life. Now he's a loaf of bread. That's so ridiculous, you know, and that's what they try to do. But, you know, let's use a little reason here. The symbols and the metaphors and the figures of speech that are in the scriptures, there's a literal intention behind them. And God is intending to communicate to us through these symbols. And if you want to understand them, you need to seek him. He's not hiding anything from you. You just need to seek him. You need to ask him, and he'll show you. That's our God. So here we are. We're reading this passage here about the new covenant. And it says that the new covenant was for the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue my covenant and disregarded them, says the Lord. See, this is all about Israel, the new covenant. It's right here in the book of Hebrews in the new covenant. And there are Christians who will go away and they'll spiritualize this passage. And say, oh, it can't mean that because Israel has been replaced by the church. This is a reference to the church. So we need to change the words house of Israel and house of Judah to the church. It's spiritual Israel. By the way, you won't find spiritual Israel anywhere in the Bible. In the New Testament, you show me where it says spiritual Israel. It's not there. But that's what they say. They make things up. Because they're looking for a deeper, more profound meaning under the words. That's the allegorical method of interpretation. You go out on the street and you talk to any young kid out there, this is what they've been brainwashed to think. That's your interpretation. I believe this way, you believe that way, we can both be happy in how we believe. That's nonsense, and that's exactly what happened in the days of the judges, right? They did that which was right in their own eyes. And anything new under the sun, it's the same way today. And they think, if the kids out there think they're so smart. Well, I went to college and I learned this. Oh my gosh. That makes you smart because you learned that? Not according to the covenant in verse 9 that I made with their fathers in the day that when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's got to be the Jews. Leaving Egypt when they crossed through the Red Sea, when the Red Sea was divided, one half of the Red Sea over here and the other half over here, and the water stood like a wall, congealed, and they walked on dry ground. That's what it says. Oh, no, that couldn't be possible. It's scientifically impossible to do that. It was a 6 inches of water, and it was tides were down, and they ran across through the 6 inches of water. That's amazing. Then the entire Egyptian army was drowned in 6 inches of water? You see, you can't get around it. There were walls of water, and then when they got safely on the other side, and the Egyptians' charioteers come racing through, the water crush comes back upon them and crushes them and kills them all. Some think even the Pharaoh was killed in that. Just read it for what it says. Well, I took them out of the hand, by the hand, and led them out of Egypt, the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. Okay, so they leave Egypt, they go into Israel. God at Mount Sinai. Well, first he took them to Mount Sinai. Took them 50 days to get there out of Egypt. He made the covenant with them, right? The Mosaic covenant, which we now know as the Old Covenant. He made that with them. And then they didn't believe him. Remember the first generation? They didn't go into Israel, and so they were made to wander in the wilderness for 40 years till they all died out, and the second generation gets to go into Israel, right? And then they go in, and then they don't take all the land like they were told to do. And then how many generations go by, and they're still messing around, not doing what God told them to do, and they get worse. They become more and more disobedient, and they go downhill to the point to where finally the land vomits them out, just as God said they would. And that's the Old Covenant. That's the covenant God made with this specific group of people called the Jews. And so they did not continue in my covenant, that covenant I made with them at Mount Sinai. But this new covenant will not be like the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai in the Jews. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. There he says it again. After those days, says the Lord. After what days? After those days. What days? It's still in the future, folks. After those days. After those days has to do with when Jesus comes back. And I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, and I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It is through the new covenant that there will be forgiveness of sins. And Jesus came to do that. And that's one of the things that he said that he has power and authority earlier in the study tonight. He has power and authority over what? To forgive sins. That was one of his main points. In that, he says, verse 13, a new covenant he has made, the first, that is the old covenant, obsolete. Now listen, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Very important. Why is that important? The old covenant is still in force for who? The Jews. Right now, the Jews there in the land of Israel are still under the curses of the old covenant. What are the curses of the old covenant? Deuteronomy 28 has a whole list of the curses, including oppression by their neighbors. And what's happening to them today? They are being oppressed by their neighbors. Ahmadinejad, Wednesday or Thursday, is going to throw rocks at the IDF. Did you hear about this? Anybody? Watch the news. Wednesday. I don't even know if our news will cover it. It'll definitely be on J-Post. Arut Sheva, Heretz, they're going to cover it for sure. The president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, he's going to fly out to Lebanon to consolidate his power and control over Lebanon, you watch. And then he's going to go to South Lebanon, probably on Thursday, and he's going to get as close as he can to the border and throw rocks at the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, that are patrolling along. He's going to throw rocks at them. Why would he do that? He wants to provoke them into a fight. He's a bully, right? He wants a war with Israel. He hopes that they shoot him. I'm sure that's what he's hoping. He'd be a jihad, right? He would be, what, martyred for the whole world to see, and then they could start lobbing their missiles over, right? 40,000 plus missiles in southern Lebanon. We're just not that far from that happening. It's a real exciting times we're living in. But you see, Israel's still under the covenant because they have not yet done what? Accepted Jesus as their Messiah, the one who sacrificed himself on the cross, shed his blood, And he ratified what? The new covenant. For who? For them. But guess what? You and I are partakers. That's what it says in Ephesians 2, that you and I are partakers of this. Well, let's go there. I know I'm running out of time, but well, you know what? I didn't finish 9, but that's okay. At least we're learning something, and it's better to come in here and learn something than and walk out of here with something under our belts. Look at chapter 2. You know, where does the new covenant come in for you and me, the Gentile? I don't know if there's any Jews in here that are completed Jews. Yeah, that's Romans 11. You're ahead of the game, Tony, but let's check out chapter 2 of Ephesians. Look at verse 11. I'm reading this from the NIV. I love the way the NIV reads because it's very clear. Verse 11 of Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who called themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ. Here it comes. Excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. There it is right there. I'm not done yet, but I want you to focus just on that little piece right there. You Gentiles, before Christ came, you were separated and excluded, speaking of this wall of separation, excluded from the citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise and without hope and without God in this world. But then look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, who ratified the new covenant. Look at one more verse with me. Verse 19. Ephesians 2:19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. There it is. The new covenant was intended for the nation Israel. We got there ahead of them, ahead of the nation. Now, some Jews didn't let pass by, right? There are Jews that became Christians, they became completed Jews. But you and I, as Gentiles, we made it ahead. If you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, you made it ahead of the nation Israel. They're still floundering around over there, even though they think they're mighty, and they will demonstrate how mighty they are pretty soon, but God is going to change all that. But they are having trouble, and they will continue to have trouble over there in the land because they are not in right relationship with God Himself. But you, having accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you enter into the new covenant promises that were promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You share in those promises. Isn't that cool? That is really cool. If you got that much out of tonight, boy, you're way ahead. You're way ahead. And I think it was good that we spend that extra time on it tonight, because that is a major portion of the meaning of the new covenant and God's plan to see to it that it is fully implemented. There are three parts to the new covenant that we have seen. Part one in the process of being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. Part one is the regathering of the Jews back to the land of the new covenant. This is the definition of the new covenant. The Jews gathered back to the land. That's number one. Number two, the Jews having spiritual renewal and recognizing who the true God is and accepting His Son, Jesus Christ. That's number two. And number three, part three of the new covenant, is that the kingdom of God be fully established on this earth. Those are the terms of the new covenant. Jesus has ratified the new covenant already by the shedding of His blood. We're waiting for the fulfillment of the new covenant to take place. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you, just like Israel, you're waiting, like Abraham, you are waiting for the completion of the completion of the kingdom. He was not interested in this world. He was not interested in the kingdoms of this world. He was an alien and a sojourner, and we too are aliens and sojourners in this world. but we are ambassadors for Christ, waiting for the fullness of the manifestation of his kingdom. And that depends on the Jews right now, but sometime between now and then, we'll be raptured out of here to be with Jesus, to go home with him. Isn't that cool? That's God's word. Let's stand. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word tonight. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things, that we may draw closer to you, because it is all about you. And we give you the rest this evening, that you be glorified in it. Now may the Lord give you a hunger for his word, that you just want to know more and more of him, that you want to draw close to him. May he protect you in these days ahead as uncertainties continue to increase. And as Israel is attacked, Lord, we lift up that little nation to you. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Lord, that you will turn their eyes upon Jesus, that they will call out for you, and that your power will be unleashed upon that little nation, that the hearts of the people will turn back to you, and we can get this thing over with. Lord, help us in the meantime to know how to share with those around us as they see these things come to pass, and as things get worse, as economies continue to falter, and as a world war is looming on the horizon, that you will help us to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. That you will give us that peace that passes all understanding when we see the ground shaking all around us, and that you would be glorified in our responses as we trust you in the midst of this great shaking. And so we thank you, Father, that we have your Holy Spirit, and that your Holy Spirit lead and guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we're going to have a communion over here if you want to join me in 5 minutes.